Well, we're reading this evening from Mark chapter 13, starting at verse 24, and reading to the end of the chapter. So, verse 24 says there, "But in those days," that's the days mentioned in the preceding verses to this chapter, "but in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert, and pray. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." Amen.
Thank you, Ewan. In the ESV, the last two words are, stay awake. That's your job tonight. Stay awake. I think that it's helpful that we are talking tonight about the end of the world. That should hopefully keep us interested. Certainly been interesting preparing this message. So we're here, Mark chapter 13. We were here last week with Eric. We're back again to finish things off tonight. This is the longest of Jesus' sermons recorded for us in Mark's Gospel. It's often called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus preached it perched atop the Mount of Olives, opposite and overlooking the city of Jerusalem, particularly overlooking the temple courts. In it, Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple and the city a generation later. But what makes this passage especially tricky is that it blends together two separate sets of events. Events in AD 70, but also events at the end of history. They're together. Now, this phenomenon is often called prophetic foreshortening. It means the text compresses together events that are actually separate in time. It's a little bit like what happens sometimes when you go hill walking. Last year, my wife and I got away for a long weekend down to the Lake District, and on the second day of our time down there, we decided to go for a walk up one of the tallest local hills called Helvellyn. Maybe you've walked up it before yourself. If not, let me tell you about the journey up Helvellyn. You start off down in the car park at the lake, and you climb up, and you spend the first hour, you're climbing up this relatively steep incline, and you reach the saddle. And then it's another half an hour up another steep bit of the hill. And as we were cresting that bit of the hill, I thought to myself, oh, we're getting towards the top then. This is a bit faster than I thought it was going to be. And then we crest the hill, and Kirsty says, "That's where we're going. That big hill up there that you couldn't see before this point in time." And before we could climb up the peak of Helvellyn, we had to cross what is known as the Striding Edge. This is a rocky outcrop, and on both sides, there's this perilous drop. So, and then on the other end, once you reach the other end of the Striding Edge, there's this sheer rock face you have to scramble up. So that was our walk that day. It was thrilling. memorable. That's why I'm talking about it tonight, just to recover, process the trauma with you all. Now, that experience climbing Helvellyn is a little bit like what it was like for the Jews in the Old Testament, or certainly the Jews in Jesus' time. In the Old Testament, there was this expectation that the events of the end of the age would all happen at once. You would climb up the top of the first hill, and it would all happen. The Messiah would come, the kingdom would arrive, God's people would be saved, God's enemies would be judged. It was all one big event. But the thing is that when Jesus arrives, he reveals it's not going to happen quite that way. It's actually the events of the end of the age are going to be separated by a long period of history. The Messiah is going to come, he's going to save his people. But then later he's going to return to reign and judge his enemies. And in between those two great events, the gospel is going to go out to the nations of the world, bringing them into the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. And so in this sermon, Jesus is foretelling events that are going to happen in the lifetime of the apostles. The destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. But he is also talking about events that will happen at the end of the age, with the destruction of Jerusalem again at the hands of the Antichrist. And the events of AD 70 in some way preview the events at the end of the age. Now, truth be told, Eric had the harder passage last week, all right? So all credit, we give the right man the hard passage. I've got an easier job this week because my passage jumps right to the end. All the way to the end, Jesus continues speaking, verse 24, in those days after that tribulation. And so we are fast-forwarding to the end of the story here. We are fast-forwarding to the end of the period known as the Great Tribulation, the time on earth when the Antichrist will reign and will wage war against God's people. At the end of that 3.5-year period, Jesus will return in power and glory. He will bring his kingdom on the earth. He will deliver his people. He will vanquish his enemies. That's what Jesus is talking about here in the second half of the Olivet Discourse. And there are four things that Jesus wants us to know tonight about his second coming at the end of the story. The first thing is that it's going to be a dramatic return. We see this in verses 24 and 25. When Jesus returns, it will not be a case of business going on as usual. Far from it. Now, when we leave this building later this year, we are working really hard to make sure it's business as usual. We are trying to reduce the disruption. We are trying to keep things running smoothly, even when we're up the hill at the faith mission in the mornings, somewhere else in the evenings, other ministries happening around about the city at other points in the week. It's quite a logistical feat, but we're trying our best to keep things running smoothly. But when Jesus returns, there's no way it's going to be smooth. There is going to be huge disruption. He is going to turn this world upside down, or perhaps better, he's going to put this world that is already upside down, right side up. And so we read in verses 24 and 25, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Disruption. Drama. Now, some people look at this and they think, well, this is maybe just metaphor. This is just apocalyptic imagery. But maybe Jesus doesn't mean anything more than you or I mean when we say that an event or news was earth-shaking or earth-shattering. Well, I'm not so sure. I think maybe something more than that is intended here. I see in the Old Testament prophets, I see in Isaiah, I see in Joel, I see in Haggai and other places. I see in the New Testament, I see in John and Revelation and Peter and his epistles. I see this same consistent language about just the dramatic upheaval that the second coming will bring. The end of this old world and the beginning of a whole new world. Literally, God is going to come and shake everything up. Things will not be the same ever again. And it seems to me that these dramatic convulsions in the heavens that Jesus talks about in verses 24 and 25 reflect the dramatic change that's going to take place on the earth as God comes down and takes his throne on the earth. Ever since human beings turned their backs on God, rebelled against God and his ways, things have gone from bad to worse. I can't turn on the news these days. I can't look at the headlines without just being told about all the things that are going wrong in this world. But the way that things are now is not the way that they're always going to be. Because when Jesus returns, this whole world is going to be put under new management. There's going to be real, radical, dramatic change. This dramatic, this disruptive return of the Lord Jesus, it challenges the optimism of some people in our society who believe in what's been called the myth of progress. The idea that through science and technology, we will make the world a better place. We'll cure the world of all its ills. I don't think that's right. We need a radical, disruptive, dramatic return of Jesus to do that. It also challenges Christians who believe in the social gospel, that the kingdom of God will be realized on earth through a gradual evolution, through social reform and education and all these different things. No, Jesus' return is going to be radical. It's going to be dramatic. It's going to be disruptive. It is going to be the definitive turning of the page of history. The end of the kingdoms of this world and the coming of the kingdom of God and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I think that's good news. It's not going to be comfortable, but that is good news. Because that is what this world needs. Today, people, all this world around, are looking for someone to come and put things right. People can see that things are not going right. They are looking for someone to step in and take control. I worry about some of the people they're looking to step in and take control. I don't think they're the right people to take control. But I'll leave that aside just now. Even someone like Elon Musk doesn't think there's hope for this world. That's why he's trying to send all these rockets up into space. Elon Musk's great dream is to go and colonize Mars. Do you know why? Because you think that's the only hope for human survival. Because we're doomed on this planet, so we better get to another one before it's too late. Forgive me for saying so, but I think Elon Musk is wrong. There is hope for this world. But it's not an escaping it. It's rather Jesus coming down and taking his throne. And so the first thing to see about the Lord's second coming is it's going to be a dramatic return. The second thing to see in verses 26 and 27, it's going to be a personal return. The last time that Jesus stood on the earth, it was actually in the very same place that he gave this sermon, atop the Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem. That day, 40 days after the resurrection, recorded for us in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus rose up bodily into the air and was received into glory. And the disciples, they watched it happen, and they're standing around watching into the sky after it happened. And then we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, an angel comes to them and says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So Jesus went up in the clouds. And he's going to return again from the clouds. And that's what Jesus talks about here in Mark chapter 13, verse 26. He says, "They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Just as Jesus came the first time in a body, but in humility, the second time he's coming again in a body, but in glory. And every eye will see him. Just as I am visible to your naked eye right now, so he will come visible to every naked eye. Unlike every other event in history, most of which you were not present for, most of which, even if you were alive at the time, happened somewhere else and you didn't see them, this event will involve you personally. This event you will experience personally. Jesus goes on and he talks about in verse 27 how on the day when he returns, there is going to be this great harvest of salvation. He will send out his angels to collect his people, his elect, it says here, from the four directions of the earth, the compass points. It also even says from the ends of heaven. It's almost like a farmer sending out his workers into the field at harvest time to collect the grains of corn that are ready to be harvested, to bring them into the barn. God is going to gather his people into his kingdom when he comes. Now, it seems to me, although I may be wrong, that what Jesus is talking about here in verses 26 and verse 27 is what the Bible talks about in some other places about the Lord's return. There seems to be a link between the Lord's personal return and the personal experience of the rapture and the resurrection of believers. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, we read, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." That's the resurrection. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." That's the rapture. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." The same personal experience, I think, is talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. We read, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So when Jesus returns, he is going to raise believers who are dead, and he's going to rapture believers who are alive. Now, it's worth acknowledging that there are different views among believing Christians about the timing of the rapture. Some would place it before the tribulation. Some would put it at some point in the middle of the tribulation, after the abomination of desolation, before the bowls of wrath. Others would put it at the end of the tribulation. Regardless of where you place it, though, everyone agrees that when the Lord comes, this will be our personal experience. That whatever our condition, in heaven or on earth, dead, alive, we will meet the Lord, and we will be changed by the Lord, and we will be forever with the Lord. That will be our personal experience of his personal return. And so the second coming, it involves a dramatic return, a personal return. Thirdly, it's also a certain return. Verses 28 through 31. Here Jesus uses a parable. He tells a story. It's an illustration. We read, "From the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you will know that he is near at the very gates." Now, right now, in the natural world all around us, there are signs that spring is on the way. The days are brighter, longer. The daffodils are out. Even today, we noticed on our walk this afternoon that the cherry blossom is starting to come out in the trees. After a long, cold winter, spring is surely on its way. And that's the kind of illustration that Jesus is using here about the fig tree. Through the civil parable, Jesus is reassuring us that immediately after the horrific events of the tribulation, he will surely and definitely return to reign. He wants us to know that that time is short and it will come to an end. The forces of hell shall not prevail. The Antichrist will be stopped. The story will end in God's victory. The kingdoms of this world will pass away, and the kingdom of God and his Christ shall come and reign forever and ever. And Jesus doubles down on that assurance in verse 30. He says, "Truly, I say to you, this generation," that's the end time generation of believers who live to see these events, "this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Jesus is saying, my promise to return and bring my kingdom on the earth, it is sure, it is certain. You can take it to the bank. You can build your life upon it. It is solid, it is sure, it is dependable. This is an assurance that was important to the disciples. They probably didn't realize how important it would be, because for them, they probably thought this would happen in their lifetimes. They lived probably thinking, we will see Jesus again in a few short years. Little could they imagine that we'd be still waiting almost 2,000 years later for the Lord's return. It may have been a long time, but it is no less sure and certain that he is going to return one day, perhaps soon. Some people look at us and they think, we're crazy. What are you doing to have waited for 2,000 years for Jesus to come? Sometimes thrown in our faces are the stories of different groups or sects or cults where people have sold all their earthly belongings. They've gone out and quit their jobs. They've gone up on top of a hill one day waiting for the Lord's coming only to be disappointed. There are many mockers and scoffers who doubt the Lord is going to return at all. Even among God's people, people want to ask the question, why? Why is it the Lord has taken so long? Surely we needed him yesterday. Where is he today? Well, it encourages me that New Testament anticipates that question. You'll find in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told why there's been such a long delay. It starts off by anticipating the people who will laugh and mock and scorn. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? They'll use the Lord's delay to deny that the Lord exists. But that's not what the Lord's delay indicates. Peter goes on, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So Peter wants you to understand that God is not slow. God has not forgotten his promise to return. No, God is patient. God is patiently allowing the gospel to go out into the world like we were hearing this morning through Phil, so that people have a chance to hear and respond to the good news of Jesus the Savior and be brought into the kingdom before the Lord returns with the kingdom. There is a window of opportunity right now for people to be saved from their sins, to be saved from the wrath that is to come, to be saved from a lost eternity. There is a window of opportunity. But that window will close. That time will come to an end. C.S. Lewis once compared it to what happens in a theater performance. Anticipating or responding to people who sometimes will ask the question, well, where is God? Look at all the things that are happening in the world. Where is God? Why hasn't he come and done something about it yet? Lewis writes, I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. It will be too late then to choose your side. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance, but it will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. And so do not allow the Lord's delay to make you doubt the certainty of the Lord's return. God has promised he is coming back to reign, and he will keep that promise. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, you have a window of opportunity to get ready. You have an opportunity to respond to Jesus, his offer to take away your sins, to cleanse you of your guilt and your shame, to give you a fresh start in this life, to give you the hope of a life that never ends when his kingdom comes. But that window of opportunity, it is drawing shorter and shorter and shorter. The time is running out. The sands of time in the hourglass of your life are running out. You need to make up your mind sooner rather than later what you're going to do with Jesus, how you will respond to his offer to save you from your sins. Don't put it off until it's too late. A certain return. Dramatic return, a personal return, a certain return. One last one. An imminent return. This is in verses 32 to 37, the end of the chapter. And Jesus uses another parable here. He wants us to always be alert, to be awake, to be awaiting his return at any time. He starts off by telling us not to waste time trying to work out and decode when he's returning. Verse 32, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, don't get too distracted by the fact it says Jesus, the Son of God, does not know the mind of God when it comes to the second coming, okay? Jesus is speaking here in his humanity, not in his deity. Okay, so don't get distracted by that. The point here is that if only God knows the day and the hour of the second coming, then you and I have no chance of working it out. No matter how clever we think we are, no matter how well researched our theories are, you and I don't stand a chance if only God knows the day and the hour. The point of the Bible's teachings on the end times is not to encourage idle speculation. Rather, it is to provoke us to live intentionally in the time we have. And so Jesus says, verse 33, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. And then he goes on and uses this illustration. He says, it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Now Jesus here recognizes something about human beings, that we have this tendency to be complacent. When something seems far off, we get lazy. We think, oh, I don't need to worry about that. That's ages away. Don't need to do that thing today because I could always get around to it tomorrow. We procrastinate. We put things off. But Jesus is warning us not to live our Christian lives that way. Not to drift or sleepwalk through the Christian life. Instead, he says you need to be awake. You need to be alert. You always need to be ready. You don't know when will be your last day. Today could be your last day. Either because the Lord is coming tonight in the rapture or because the Lord is coming to take you home tonight in death. Consider this. If today was your last day, how would you use it? If you knew for sure this was your last day, this was your last night, what would you do when you walk out the door tonight? What would you want to make sure you do? Who would you want to make sure you speak to? What would you want to make sure was in place and not left undone? I'm sure you'd want it to be your best day. I'm sure you'd want to make it count. You want to finish things well. You want to know that people knew that you loved them and that the Lord loved them. If there was anything wrong between you and someone, you want to make it right. Jesus is saying, well, that's the way you should live every day. Because you don't know when your last day will come. Live each day as if it could be your last. And that's easier said than done. I wake up in the morning, I think to myself, right, what's on my to-do list? What's coming up in my plan today? I think I'm not alone. But I'm not promised this day. I'm not even promised tomorrow. Could be my last day. There was someone who lived this way, though. An old Scottish preacher called Horatius Bonner. He was here when the stone was laid in our foundation 140 years ago, when Mr. Moody preached. Horatius Bonner would often, well, I think almost every night he would go to his bed, he would close his shutters, he would get into his pajamas, get into bed, and he would say, "Maybe tonight, Lord. Maybe tonight." That was his prayer before he closed his eyes and went to sleep. "Maybe tonight, Lord, you're coming. Maybe tonight." He'd wake up the next morning and he'd wake up, get out of bed, open the shutters, look out. I was saying to the sunshine, but it was Scotland, so to the clouds, the rain, the dreek. "Maybe today, Lord. Maybe today." Horatius Bonner lived the life that Jesus is talking about here. He wanted to be found ready when the Lord returns. It's a picture of how we all should live our lives if we're Christians. Be ready for the Lord's imminent return. As we finish things off, it's my son's 6th birthday today. And I remember when I was 6. Probably explains why he is the way he is. Trouble. I was 2. Worse. But I remember being 6, being in Sunday school, and there was always a time each week at Sunday school when we got to say what favorite songs we wanted to sing, what favorite choruses we had to sing. And there was one favorite we loved at church, and it was called the Countdown Song. I'm not going to sing it. Leslie, though, maybe knows and can sing it for us later. But the Countdown Song, the reason why we loved it is because the countdown song starts with a countdown. And so you'd have to shout at the top of your lungs, 10, 9, you get the idea, okay? And then blast off! And here's the words of the Countdown Song. "Somewhere outside this place, God has prepared a place for those who trust him and obey. Jesus will come again. And though we don't know when, the countdown's getting lower every day." And then went down through the numbers. 10 and 9, 8 and 7, 6 and 5 and 4. "Call upon the Savior while you may. 3 and 2, coming through the clouds in bright array. The countdown's getting lower every day." I'm not 6 anymore. I'm 36, turning 37 in not too long. My countdown's got a lot lower since singing this song as a wee boy. The countdown is getting lower every single day. As Chris started off the service, we are closer to the end now than we've ever been before. That'll be true tomorrow and the day after, if the day after comes. But if today was your last day, what do you need to do tonight? What do you need to not leave undone? I'll not do it tonight. And if you're here tonight and you're not ready to meet the Lord Jesus when he returns, if you don't know where you stand with him, then why not use tonight to get right with him, to confess your sins, to call upon him to be your Savior, to take him at his word, to take him at his promise that he has dealt with your sins through his cross, that he's defeated your death, can empty your grave through his resurrection, and he's coming again. And he can come and you can meet him in the air as your Savior, as your Lord, as your friend. Let's pray. So Lord, if tonight is to be any of our last nights, we pray that we would be found ready. Like there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Thank you, the cross is enough for every single one of us. The cross is enough for all of our sins and all of our shames and all of our guilts, for all of our regrets. Thank you, the cross was not the end, no, the resurrection, the sky. That's how the story continues. And Lord, we look for your coming again. We pray you would come soon. This world needs you. We need you. But we pray you'd make us faithful and help us to finish the work you've left us to do before then. We pray In Jesus' name, amen.